Galatians 5, 16 through 26. You'll follow along as I read. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Lord, we ask now that you would work through your Spirit to show us the deep truths that are given here. Show us the simplicity and yet the depth of the work of the Spirit in the life of us as believers. And we ask that if there's someone here that does not yet have the work of the Spirit in their life because they have not yet trusted in Christ, that you would whet their appetite, make them thirsty for this kind of ministry in their heart, to enable them to live for you. We pray for us as believers that we would be submitted to the Spirit's work in our hearts by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to step away from Acts this morning and focus in on a central text about living for Christ. In fact, this is a text that about 2 years ago we spent a long time methodically working through. I think it was between 25 and 30 messages. Today we're going to go through it in one. This morning I want to just turn us back to that text and work through it in one message as a refresher and as an exhortation for us as we seek to live for the Lord. There's a main command here. Look at verse 16. But I say it with me, walk by the Spirit. Say it again, walk by the Spirit. That's the whole passage is about this, walk by the Spirit. In other words, live your daily Christian life by the Spirit of God. What we want to do this morning is ask some questions. And by the nature of going through all this, this passage is very dense with truth. But since we're doing it in one message, we're going to have to move along pretty quickly. I gave you a very detailed outline with very few blanks. I gave that to you so that you could use it in the future or keep it or review it later. We'll be moving fast, so there's not too many blanks to fill in, but I hope you'll be able to follow along and receive the prophet that the Lord has for us. So, this passage is really focused on Christians living a life that is pleasing unto the Lord, and that all revolves around walking by the Spirit. So let me ask you a question. And this is really important. What is the context in which we're commanded to walk by the Spirit? What's the context? Well, let's really quickly look at that. Look back at Galatians chapter 1. If you'll turn with me, Galatians chapter 1. And look at verse 6. There Paul says this, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the context is a distorted gospel. That's the context of this command, walk by the Spirit, a distorted gospel. How can the gospel be distorted? How can it be distorted? Well, there's three ways of thinking that to help us understand that. One way is to omit something. Okay? Another way is to redefine something. And another is to add something. If you omit something from the gospel, you distort it. If you omit, for example, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, you have distorted the gospel. If you redefine something, for example, speaking of the death of Christ as merely an example of heroic deed for a good cause, if that's your focus on that, that's a redefinition of the gospel. It's a distorting of the gospel. If you add something Like, for example, if you say that Jesus and his death is really, really important, and if you can't be saved without it, but you also have to do so-and-so to be saved, you're distorting the gospel. So you can admit something, you can redefine something, you can add something. And this book of Galatians deals with the fact that the Galatians are being attacked by false teachers with a false gospel, and they are in fact succumbing in their practice as believers to a false gospel. In this case, it was the Judaizers, which were adders to the gospel. You've got gospel minusers, you've got gospel redefiners, and you've got gospel adders. And they were ones that were adding something, a plusers, you could say. They were adding something and saying that this was that it was Jesus plus other things. You say, well, how does this kind of distortion get expressed in various ways? How does this happen? Well, for one, Jewish people in that day were seeking law-based righteousness. They were trying to be right with God by keeping the law in order to be saved. Anyone who says, though, beyond Jewish people, that works or religious observances are necessary for salvation is also distorting the gospel. But I want to talk about a third way. And this, I believe, does happen with true believers. Believers who understand that salvation is by grace and grace alone, but then all of us, and it's not just some of us, all of us at various points in the Christian life can become oriented toward the law for our standing before God in our obedience. For example, here's the point. Believers whose conscience is focused on the law to compensate for present sin. Okay? I failed. What do? I'm going to focus on the law in order to enable me to be what I should have been. That is a distortion of how the gospel is to affect the Christian life. So this command to walk by the Spirit comes in the context of protecting against a distorted gospel. And this command to walk by the Spirit also comes in the context of a certain kind of calling. Look at chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5, Galatians 5. Look at verse 1. Paul says here, there, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we have been called to a calling of what? Freedom. All right, free in Christ, therefore don't be oriented toward the law. That's what he's saying. Free in Christ, therefore don't give opportunity to the flesh. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. All right, so you've got a calling of freedom in Christ, therefore don't be oriented toward the law in the Christian life, and don't use your freedom to gratify your flesh. Look at verse 13 and 14. You could say it this way. Free in Christ, therefore love. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, we've got this calling of freedom. Verse 15, look what it says. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, free in Christ, therefore turn away from your destructive behavior towards one another. The calling of freedom that we're given here in Galatians for believers deals with really two tendencies. One is you could call legalism, and the other one is libertarianism. It's been illustrated this way. It's like two parallel streams that run between earth and heaven. There's the stream of legalism. It's a beautiful stream. It's pure and clean and clear, but it's so deep and the water's moving so swiftly that anyone who enters that stream either drowns or is swept away and is crushed on the rocks because its demands are too high. There's a stream of libertinism or lawlessness. It's a quiet and still stream that's very, very shallow and easily crossed, but it is so contaminated with poison and pollutants that anyone who crosses it will certainly be destroyed. But over and above these two ways of legalism and libertinism is the bridge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is God's way to heaven. It is sure. Legalism and libertinism is man's way and they will fail. But God's way is through Christ and Christ alone. So what does that have to do with what Paul says in verse 16 of Galatians 5? But I say, walk by the Spirit. Well, the only way to live the Christian life without functionally distorting the gospel is to walk by the what? By the Spirit. That's the only way. The only way to know the freedom that Christ intends for us in Christ is to walk by the Spirit. So, if we go through this whole passage and we don't define what walking by the Spirit is, we're going to be in trouble, aren't we? So let's talk about what walking by the Spirit means. What does walk by the Spirit mean? And what are what is involved with it? Well, number one, walking by the Spirit means living a life controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right? Walk there refers to our manner of life. Walk in your manner of life by who? By the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit. And we'll talk about this more later, but in Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Be controlled. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to live a life controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what are the other implications of walking by the Spirit? Well, walking by the Spirit remedies an unloving life. We already saw that. Walking by the Spirit involves divine enablement. Think about this. Walk. How are you going to walk? By the Spirit. In other words, you couldn't walk unless you were walking by who? By the Spirit. Divine enablement. But on the other hand, does it involve any human responsibility? Walk. That's a command, isn't it? Who's that command for? That command's for us. So how does that take place? Well, if the Spirit is the one that empowers and controls, and only He can, and yet we are to walk by the Spirit, then what do we need to do? Well, you could put it this way, just like we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1. We need to pursue anything and everything that subjects us to the ministry of who? The Spirit. Right? If we're going to walk by the Spirit. And so, for example, how would that happen? Well, you remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that we ought to persistently pray. And He says this, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? Matthew says, what is good? Luke says, the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him. Okay? And it's not saying that you don't have the Spirit. It means asking for the work of the Spirit in your life. So if only you can only walk by the Spirit and there is a responsibility on your part, let me ask you, what would be essential to that? What's your responsibility? Prayer. Praying for the work of the Spirit in your life. Listen to what Colossians 3:16 says. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's a parallel passage to Ephesians 5, verse 18. And there's a phrase that's substituted. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. In other words, how are you filled with the Spirit? Well, it's inseparable from having the words of Christ richly dwelling in your heart, at home in your heart. So pursue God in His Word. And of course, again, 2 Peter chapter 1, we saw really furnishing our lives so that He might work in our hearts. Furnishing our lives with the means He's ordained to use in our lives. Okay, so now we know the context of walking by the Spirit, and we have a better idea of what it means. But what will happen if we walk by the Spirit? Well, God gives really an ironclad promise that ought to give you hope and me hope like nothing else does. about victory over sin. What is the promised result of walking by the Spirit? Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the ironclad promise from the Lord. What's the promise? You could put it this way. It's victory in the unending conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Do you want to have victory? If you're a believer, you really want to have victory over the conflict in your heart with sin. These verses really give a contrast between the Spirit and the flesh, that which is the remaining principle of sin in a believer's life. Flesh doesn't mean our bodies. Okay, let me be really clear about that. It's so hard to get that right, because it's so easy to think flesh means what? Your body. Doesn't mean body. It means the remaining sinfulness in a believer. You could say the residue of the old man that was done away with at Christ. What is the promised result of walking by the Spirit? Victory in the unending conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. We learn several things about this unending conflict. Number one, the flesh and the Spirit oppose one another's what? Both of them have what? Look at verse 16. What does it say? Both, and you can look at verse 17 as well. Both the Spirit and the flesh have what? They have desires. They both have it. And they're in conflict. They're opposed to one another. Again, look at it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the what? The desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So the Spirit of God has desires and works in the believer's heart, and the flesh has desires that are totally opposed to God's will. And there is this opposition in the believer's life. Sin is pictured like this in the life of Cain. And of course, when you think of Cain, he was an individual who was dominated by the flesh. He was in the flesh. He was an unbeliever. But listen to what it says. Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and sin's desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you. It's not a positive thing. Okay, flesh has desires. The flesh has desires. You know what this means, folks? This means every single moment of our existence, we are carrying around in us desires that are opposed to who? Even as a believer. Okay, that ought to affect the way you view the choices you make in life and how easily distracted and easily deceived you can become about your choices, and how I can become the same. We're carrying around in us remaining sin that desires to live for self and against God, just like we used to be dominated by in our old nature and in the old man before we trusted Christ. That's why even as a believer, something that is obviously wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you've hated it before, but in a moment of time, you can long for what is wrong and love it. It's your flesh. And in that moment, when you see Jesus one day, it'll be done away with. But right now, in your flesh, you long for things at times you ought not long for. In fact, in your flesh is always going the wrong way. That's why the flesh is not the answer. The Spirit must be the answer. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." You know, folks, our biggest problem is not out there. It's where? It's in here. It wages war against our soul. And it's really good at making it not look like a war. But it is a war. As sobering as that is, this next phrase is massively encouraging. Look what verse 16 says. Verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So the Spirit has desires that are worked in you against the flesh. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 says. "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Where did that desire for goodness come from? From the Spirit of God working in you. So what an amazing thing. The Spirit has desires against the flesh. And you've got this flesh and Spirit opposed to one another. Now, why is it that the flesh and the Spirit have desires against one another? Well, because of their fundamental opposition to one another. The flesh has its roots in who? Satan. Right? And the Spirit of God is God. This is a cosmic battle. Of course, God is over all and He has got the victory. And it's being played out. But that battle is happening in each one of us. The flesh is rooted in that. The flesh has its root in Adam, who is the head of our race, who willfully rebelled against God and His Word. Just as water and oil do not mix, so the flesh and the Spirit do not mix. On a dime, and you know this, sadly so, on a dime you can go from worshiping to willfully sinning. Right? It's ugly, isn't it? Why? Because you're not walking by the Spirit, but are actually being controlled by the flesh, which has antithetical desires to the Spirit's. In fact, the flesh purposes to thwart the Spirit's desires. Look at verse 17. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now that's a little bit of a confusing phrase. And there's a question about exactly what is going on here. Is it about result or purpose and various things? Let me give you my understanding. And if you'll take some time to work through this, you'll realize why it can be a little confusing. But I think this is, let me read it again. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Here's my understanding. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another. And the flesh has this purpose in that opposition, that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, fundamentally, you could talk about a believer. What do they really want to do, fundamentally? Please who? Please God, fundamentally. That's a believer. They really want to please God with the right motivations because they have a new heart. But the flesh seeks to thwart that and go against that so that you may not do the things that you desire. Romans 7:15 says this, but Paul's testimony, but what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I take it this way because in verse 18, we're given the solution again for this purpose that the flesh has. And the solution is to be led by the Spirit. So the flesh has this purpose, to keep you and me from carrying out the desires of the Spirit of God in our lives. You understand that? You understand that in you, there is a war against God. You got a new heart, you're a new creature, but you still have the remaining residue of the old man until you see Jesus. And that flesh wants to thwart the work of the Spirit in your life. And does the flesh ever win at times? It does, right? That's why, folks, you get so distracted when you're reading the Bible. Or why it's hard to prevailing pray with perseverance. That's why it's harder to do things in the spiritual realm than you do normally every day at times. Well, because the flesh is against the work of the Spirit in your life. That's why you can be obeying Scripture, doing what you're supposed to be doing, but on a dime start doing it in a fleshly spirit. But listen to this wonderful news. The promised result of walking by the Spirit is this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you say it with me, will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? You won't. It's impossible to walk by the Spirit and carry out the desires of the flesh. The problem is not the Spirit's ineffectiveness in your life or my life. The problem is that we stop walking by the Spirit. That's the problem. But if we were walking by the Spirit, we would not carry out the desire of the flesh. So, look at verse 18. The next phrase says this, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." All right, so walk by the Spirit. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh, even though the desires have desires against God's work in your life. Walk by the Spirit. You won't do that. And then he says this, verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, we know from other parts of Scripture very clearly that it means, number one, that you are a what? A believer, right? You're a believer. How do we know that? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Everybody being led by the Spirit is a believer, is a son of God, sons and daughters of God. Paul is very clear about this. There is an objective fact that if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ who died for you and rose again, you've been born again, then you are led by who? Spirit of God. Now, in Romans 8, the emphasis is on the objective reality. I believe here there is also a reality of a practical practice. In other words, you know, in John 15, Jesus, we're told that we are to abide in Jesus. And then he very clearly says, all true believers what? There they abide in Jesus. But then he says, abide in Jesus, abide in me. In other words, there's objective fact that if you're a believer, you abide in Jesus. But moment by moment, you ought to pursue practically abiding in Jesus. If you're a believer, are you led by the Spirit? Yes. But moment by moment, you ought to pursue in your daily practice being led by the Spirit. So what does it mean that you're led by the Spirit? Well, number one, that you're a believer. Number two, that you're walking by the Spirit. Okay, same. It's the same concept as walking by the Spirit. That you are filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit, and that you have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you. Those concepts are all overlapping. You're led by the Spirit means you're walking by the Spirit, means you're filled with the Spirit, means you are filled with the words of Christ. They're richly dwelling in you. Next, it means this, that you have the Spirit's leadership in your life. Now, while walk by the Spirit seems to emphasize the Spirit's enabling, walking by the Spirit seems to emphasize the fact that the Spirit enables you to please God. Being led by the Spirit seems to emphasize the fact that the Spirit is leading you in this. He's got leadership in your life for this. What else does it mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means that you're being led by the Spirit into greater Christ-likeness. Greater Christ-likeness. Now, I want to pause here and just balloon on this a little bit. This is really important because most of the time, if you listen to Christians talk about being led by the Spirit, they mean something that's pretty foreign to this context. Okay? Most of the time, you'll hear someone saying, "I was led by the Spirit," and what they mean is, "I was given specific direction by the Spirit of God to do something." Okay. Now, does the Spirit of God subjectively work in a believer's life? Yes, absolutely. But I want to caution us that we don't speak of the Spirit's subjective work in our life as if it is God telling me something to do, like the Bible. Why do I want to caution us on that? Because we can easily misunderstand things, can't we? And we could end up going against what God's Word says. In fact, many, many, many believers will say, "God told me to do something that goes against God's Word." That was not the Spirit, was it? Okay? So, you say, well, what's going on here? The focus, though I do believe the Spirit of God subjectively works in our life, not in an errant, we cannot inerrantly understand it, and we cannot, it's not God's Word, okay? But that's not the point here. Okay? What's going on here? Well, those who are led by the Spirit are people who don't fulfill what? The desires of the flesh. That's the context. That's what it's talking about. Those who are led by the Spirit are filled with His what? Fruit. You say, I was led by the Spirit, so I was gentle. Yes! That's the point. That's the point. If we just let the context here determine what it means to be led by the Spirit, that's what it's talking about. Let me give you a quote on that. It is that constant, effective, and beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commands freely and cheerfully. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. A life of being led by the Spirit is a life that is submissively following the Spirit of God's leadership towards sanctification. It's a life submissively following the Spirit of God's leadership towards holiness and toward Christ-likeness. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, we've seen several things. Well, let me give you another one here. It means that you're following the Spirit's leadership in your life. I mean, you can't say I'm being led by the Spirit if you're not what? Following. It implies following, doesn't it? Okay? To be led by the Spirit is to follow His leadership. How do you do that? In His Word, submissively being willing to do anything He says to do. And next, what does it mean? The next phrase here, if you look at verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the what? You're not under the law. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to not be under the law. That's what it means. Notice verse 18 uses the phrase led by the Spirit in a conditional way. If you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Clearly, in this verse, let me ask you, is being under the law positive or negative? It's negative. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's saying being under the law is what? You don't want to be under the law, you want to be led by the Spirit, right? Okay? If being led by the Spirit is the solution in the unending battle between the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, that is being contrasted with being under the law. If that's the case, it's being contrasted with being under the law, then being under the law is something we should not find very attractive. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're being dominated by the what? By the flesh. But notice verse 18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Which means if you're under the law, you're going to be dominated by the what? By the flesh. In other words, if you're not led by the Spirit, if we are not led by the Spirit, we are at the mercy of the desires of our flesh. Because we are under the law, which has zero ability in and of itself to give spiritual victory. You get that? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not being manipulated in your sinfulness by the desires of the flesh. In fact, Paul argues that living under the law is totally antithetical to the Christian life. You cannot, moment by moment, be walking by the Spirit or be led by the Spirit and be law-oriented. You can't be. I can't be. That's why being law-oriented for salvation or for sanctification is devastating. If someone's law-oriented for salvation, they'll never be saved, right? Because salvation is by grace alone. If someone is law-oriented in sanctification, they will never progress in their growth in Christ. Why? Because to be law-oriented is to regress and is actually to not subject yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the one that brings sanctification about. Yes, we have an effort in this, but it is an effort of walking by who? By the Spirit. It's being led by the Spirit. It's a led by the Spirit effort. Really, probably one of the better ways to get this point here is to go back and some other verses in the book that address this issue. And let me try to do this quickly. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 10. It says this. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law For as many as are of the works of the law are under a what? Curse. Okay. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. For the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the law was given in order to shut everybody's mouth so that they run to Jesus instead of themselves. That's the purpose of it. You see, the law defines sin. The law crowds us to Christ alone. The law never did and constitutionally can't save anybody. You know, we used the illustration recently about signs and dog signs that says you can't walk on this property with your dog. And or maybe you think about a door that says, do not enter. Does that sign keep you from entering? In fact, what do you kind of want to do when you see that sign? I mean, I wonder what's on the other side of that door, right? Full disclosure, right? So if I visit your house and it says, do not enter, I mean, I may not enter it, but I'm telling you. No. That sign can't keep you out. It just tells you what you're not supposed to do. Who you are and what's going on in your heart is going to determine whether or not you obey. And the only way you're going to obey obedience to Christ is if you're filled with or led by who? The Spirit of God. So what does it mean to not be under the law if you're led by the Spirit? It doesn't mean that you can live your life free from being concerned about pleasing God. It doesn't mean that. Because he's going to go on and talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It is true, though, that when we trust Christ, we are no longer under the curse or condemnation that the law brings to those who try to live by it. But what Paul says here is that believers are no longer under the law, and he seems to mean more than just the fact that we're no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law. It has to do with the fact that when Jesus came, he came to redeem those people who would trust in him, who were under the law. And Jesus fulfilled the what? He fulfilled the law. Therefore, God's people are no longer under the law, the Mosaic law, speaking of that. But we're no longer under any kind of law other than the law of who? The law of Christ. We're under the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? It's the law of love. It's the law of love. The New Testament certainly gives, and it's the law. It's the law of freedom, the law that gives liberty. James says, the New Testament clearly gives moral commands that we are to obey, but it doesn't take long to notice that the New Testament majors on the underlying principles of love that, if they were carried out, would enable you to please God in every area of your life. Not, you ever notice the New Testament simply doesn't give a lot of commands compared to the Old Testament? It doesn't spell everything out. In fact, a lot of times, you're sitting there saying, well, I wish the New Testament would tell me a specific thing about how to do this. And the answer is to look at the underlying principles of love according to the New Testament. And submit yourself to the Spirit's work in your life and choose according to that. There's a section in Pilgrim's Progress that's been very helpful in illustrating this, or is helpful. If you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory of someone getting saved and making it to what heaven, what they call in the story Celestial City. And the main character is a guy named, guess what? Christian. Okay. And he was in what John Bunyan called the interpreter's house. He says this: then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because never swept, and which, after he had reviewed it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began to abundantly to fly about. So abundantly fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, bring hither water and sprinkle the room. The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Christian said this, what means this? The interpreter answered, this parlor is the heart of man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now whereas thou sawest that as soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about the room by him, could be no, and it could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase the law, increases sin in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue it. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in the sweet and gracious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit it. In other words, the law kicks sin up. The work of the gospel by the Spirit subdues sin. That's the point. If we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law, which means we can have victory against the flesh, because the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of the new covenant, which is capable on the basis of the gospel to enable us to not sin and give in to the desires of the flesh. Now, if it's true that the law comes and starts to sweep in the heart of an unbeliever and kick up the dust to the point of choking so that the believer recognizes his need of the gospel, then here is a very important question. If we already know the gospel, which has already come into our lives and dealt with sin that the law kicked up, why would we try to live the Christian life oriented toward the law, which by nature merely kicks the sin up and can do nothing to subdue it? We can either live oriented toward the law or oriented toward the what? The gospel. Living a life oriented toward the gospel is inseparable from living a life led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. If this is the case, then this really argues for our living our lives saturated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, moving quickly here, let's ask another question. If someone is not walking by the Spirit, they will be controlled by what? By the flesh. The flesh and its deeds. So we're going to work through these very quickly, and I got the definitions there because of that. We're not going to search Scripture about it. But if you're not walking by the Spirit, you are going to be controlled by the flesh and its deeds. First thing we notice about this and look at is in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are what? They're evident. They're evident. Which means the deeds of the flesh are obvious. It means visible and manifest. That doesn't mean that all the deeds of the flesh are done in the public, but that their very nature exposes what they are. Works of the flesh are self-evidently not works from the Spirit. Not from the new nature of a believer, but clearly from the flesh, the residue of the old man. So, what are these? What are the works of the flesh? Well, there are given four categories here. The first is the area of sexual deeds of the flesh. Look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. You say, if I'm not walking by the Spirit, then what are the deeds of the flesh that I will easily carry out? Number one, immorality, meaning unlawful sexual intercourse. Sexual intimacy outside of biblical marriage and against God's design and creation. That would be a work of the flesh, immorality. Impurity, morally unclean or defiling acts. If immorality focuses on what leads up to the act and the act itself, impurity focuses on what comes from the act. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Sensuality, what is that? Unrestrained and uninhibited sexual expression. I think probably the clearest example of that in culture today, pop culture, would be the music scene, wouldn't it? I mean, you can't have someone do the halftime show of the Super Bowl that's known that isn't going to pull your heart into smut. It's unbridled, uninhibited sexual expression. Our culture is dominated by that. What's the next category? The flesh, the religious deeds of the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery. Idolatry, what is that? Giving worth to anyone or anything above who? God Himself. That's a work of the flesh. Folks, when you value your money or value your job or value something that's fine and good and important above God, you are and I am an idolater. It's a work of the flesh. The next one is sorcery. What is that? The pursuit of spiritual influence from sources other than God. Okay, so you've got sexual category, you've got religious category, now there's this the relational deeds of the flesh. It says enmities. What is that? Having a hateful attitude toward others. Strife, having a hateful attitude toward others that works itself out toward them. Jealousy, having a covetous rival spirit toward others because of what they have, circumstances, possessions, power, recognition, whatever. Outbursts of anger, having sudden expressions of rage. Disputes, having a selfishly ambitious spirit that results in interpersonal rivalry. Dissensions, having a spirit of division. Factions, having a party spirit that organizes into division. Envy, having a resentful desire that someone else be deprived of what they have. These are the works of the flesh in terms of relationally. Then you've got the alcoholic deeds of the flesh. Drunkenness, carousing. Drunkenness is intoxicated and therefore under the controlling influence of alcohol. Clearly a work of the flesh and condemned in Scripture. Carousing, which is crude and immoral behavior accompanying drunkenness. And then there's this interesting little phrase. Look at the end of verse 21. Envying, drunken, carousing, and things what? Like these. Things like these. It's this catch-all deed to the flesh. And you say, well, how would I know if something I'm doing is something that is a deed of the flesh, even though I don't necessarily see it exactly spelled out in Scripture? Well, remember, the deeds of the flesh are what? They're evident if you understand their nature. The rest of Scripture reveals other deeds of the flesh beyond this passage. Keep that in mind. And the Bible really is not exhaustively explicit about all the various shades and ways of the deeds of the flesh. The Bible requires us to apply what God's Word says and the principles of it to the changing things that are poking their heads off in our culture. And of course, those applications need to be based on what God's Word says and the implications of God's Word, and also personal implications. In other words, based on your background in a certain area and based on various things, there might be deeds that you cannot do that are not deeds of the flesh because you're so influenced in those things. So that's the deeds of the flesh. There's a warning here, though. What's the warning that this portrait of the flesh gives us? Look at verse 21. These I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, what things? Deeds of the flesh. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the warning? Well, number one, it's a warning to all professing believers. Those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of God. And secondly, it's a warning especially for those who are characterized by the deeds of the flesh. Right? Maybe someone is realizing that right now their life is really characterized by one of these things. It's a warning. What's the warning? A warning that those who are characterized by the deeds of the flesh will not be in the future kingdom of God. In other words, they're not going to enter into eternal life. That's a warning. Now, do believers sin? Answer, yes. But someone who is characterized by these things, and there is some question of what exactly that means, isn't there? But if someone's life pattern is this, then the Bible says they're not going to enter eternity. Of course, they would repent of that, they would, right? And trust in Christ alone. Next, if someone is walking by the Spirit, they would have what produced in their life? What would they have? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then we're given what they are. And really quickly, let me frame for you what the fruit of the Spirit is. It means fruit produced by the Spirit of God. And this fruit is a unified thing. It's not like a one thing. You know, listen, folks, if you grow in love, you're going to grow in gentleness. You grow in patience, you're going to grow in faithfulness. You see, it's a conglomeration. It's together. It's unified. And these are representative things here. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 21. It says, and things like these about the deeds of the flesh. Well, the fruit of the Spirit here is representative. For example, other places in Scripture speaks about hope. Is that a fruit of the Spirit? Certainly. Let me also point out that there are external fruits that believers ought to have. But those external things aren't truly external fruit unless they are undergirded by internal attitudinal fruit. Okay? It's an external fruit that I read my Bible every day, right? But if I read it because I want to be smart and make people think I'm awesome in my knowledge of something, then that's not fruit. Right? Right? Or if I pray because I want to tell people how long I pray, then that's not fruit. Your external act of mercy is only an external spiritual fruit produced in you if you do it with an internal attitude of humility and desire to glorify God. The fruit of the Spirit, we also want to notice the freedom of having the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 23 at the very end of the list. It says this, against such things there is no what? There's no law. What does that mean? It means this, I believe. It means simply that there's no kind of law against the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you can do this and you'll never be condemned. You can love and you are good with God on that, alright? Okay? There's no law. There's no law at all on that. Human law has always, to some extent, been against various deeds of the flesh. God Himself, of course, has laws against the deeds of the flesh. The law of Christ, the law of love, rules out the deeds of the flesh. But there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. And just as there's no law that's against the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law that you or I can keep that will somehow produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You say, well, what is my responsibility? Well, there is a human responsibility. What is it? It's not about let go, let God, because we do have a responsibility. It's not, I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. It's present yourself before God and His means of working in your life and dependently ask Him to change you. It's setting the stage in your life, furnishing your life for the Spirit of God to change you and to produce His fruit in you. So let's identify the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Number one, love. Giving of yourself for the best interests of someone else. Here's another fruit of the Spirit. Joy. A deep-seated satisfaction in God alone. Peace. Inner well-being or tranquility with God, from God and toward others. Patience. Bearing up under persistent sufferings or aggravations without grumbling or retaliation. Kindness. Graciousness toward others, especially those who are undeserving. Goodness, a moral excellence that issues forth in acts of kindness toward others. Faithfulness, loyalty and dependability in responsibilities toward God and others. Gentleness, strength under control, which expresses itself in a humble, submissive spirit. Self-control, having self-mastery and self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions. Folks, when you read that, something in you goes, yes, I want that, right? Something else goes, whoa, how's that going to work? Right? What's the answer? Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the answer. You're not going to be able to do it. The Spirit has to produce it in you and in me. There's going to be setbacks. You know, some of us know of a dear brother that was worshiping with us a few years ago that would say, minor setback and a major comeback, right? All right, that's true, right? There's setbacks in the Christian life, but by the Spirit of God, there can be a comeback and He can continue to grow and change us. What does walking by the Spirit have to do with your decision to repent and trust in Christ at salvation? Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what does that mean? Well, we're to walk by the Spirit because at crucifixion, our flesh was brought about. We are to walk by the Spirit because a crucifixion of our flesh was brought about by our union with Christ at salvation. In other words, something took place once and for all at faith in Christ based on the finished work of Christ. This is what Galatians 2:20 says. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In other words, at salvation, what was applied to your heart was that you were, your old person was crucified with Christ. At salvation, your old man was done away with because of your union with Christ at faith in Christ. And now we have a new nature in Christ and are able to live out that new nature empowered by the Spirit to obey the Lord. Now, our text right now, though, is speaking of something associated with the crucifixion of our flesh brought about by our union with Christ, but it's emphasizing something else. Look at verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh. That sounds like who crucified the flesh? Just say it. It doesn't feel right. I know. Sounds like we did it, right? Did we save ourselves? Answer? No. We know it can't mean that. What does it mean? Okay. I believe it means this. I believe when you turn from your sin and you trusted in Christ, you agreed that you wanted your old man to be done away with, right? You got it? At salvation, you said, I want that to be gone. I want to live for Jesus. You agreed with that. So Paul comes along to you as a believer right now and he says this. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, don't you remember the decision you made at salvation? Don't you know that at salvation you said, I don't want to be that way anymore. I want to live for God. Okay, so don't go back to that. It goes against what happened at salvation. Walk, and so don't go back to that. What do you need to do? Obey. No. Yes, but no. All right. Don't go back to that. Walk by the Spirit and what? Obey. Go dependently to God and then ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit next because a crucifixion of the flesh took place when we by faith identified ourselves with Christ. When we identified ourselves with Christ. Now, and also you'll notice verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So at salvation, we became whose? Christ. There's another reason not to go back to the flesh, right? And to be dominated by the flesh. We're whose? We're Christ's. Why would we do that? What folly would lead us to that? But we often do, don't we? What does the... One final question this morning is this. What does the way we were given spiritual life have to do with walking by the Spirit? Okay, see, folks, his real main audience here are believers, people who have the Spirit. So he comes along and he says this, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, what's that talking about? Why you're saved, right? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There should not be a disconnect there. Don't live by the Spirit and then walk by the flesh. And what does he mean by that? He doesn't simply mean sin. He means actually be oriented also toward the law in order to please God, which all it does is kick up more trouble. He says, if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. so that you will obey the Lord by His empowerment. So what does the way we have spiritual life have to do with walking by the Spirit? I have it written there for you. Because we were made alive spiritually through the faith, through the life-giving Spirit, we ought to live the Christian life by the same Spirit, having His fruit produced in us, rather than being characterized by the deeds of the flesh. Folks, the flesh can be operational in any area of your life. When we're controlled by our flesh, our remaining sin twists and distorts everything. But there's a promise for us in this passage. If we will walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You say, folks, this is so helpful, right? I mean, there are times when you're reading the Bible and it's like dry and you don't even want to. Why? Is the problem the Bible? The problem is your flesh has desires against God. And you're not walking with the Spirit. What do? You cast yourself on the Lord and ask Him. You just ask in faith. That's what you do. How would this impact your parenting, my parenting? Just look at the deeds of the flesh, look through the Spirit and see how it would impact it. How would it impact the way you relate to your husband or to your wife? How would it impact the way you respond to your boss or your employees? How would it impact the way you deal with your neighbor that won't do something that you just blows your mind? How would it impact your Bible reading, your prayer life, your relationship to the church? This is central, isn't it? This is true Christianity. I mean, if this isn't being produced in us, then everything out here, anybody can what? Anybody can do it. This is true Christianity that works itself out in those things and makes them not be an empty shell of nothingness labeled Christianity, but a flourishing tree of true Christianity. This is what we need. We need to walk by the Spirit, and may the Lord enable us to do so for His glory. Father, I pray that You would help us to turn away from our flesh and orientation toward ourselves and our own morality and our own supposed strength, but I pray that we would turn to Your Spirit and that we would truly obey You by Your Spirit. We ask that You would do this for Your glory and Your glory alone. I pray that You would draw your people to Yourself and draw anyone that does not know You yet to Yourself through this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.